Get started. We're flexing those muscles again, right? After the holiday of getting in together and preparing our hearts for early morning worship. But it is a delight to meet before the Lord. If you would take the membership pads and sign them and pass them down, we would appreciate that record. You can go ahead and pass those down. And as you are, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, considering three verses, verses 14 through 16 this morning. We conclude our series of those things most surely believed, that which we must hold fast to in the church of Christ, that we would love and long to see the church at war, the church worldwide hold fast to, the greatness of God, the dignity of man, the depravity or the horror of sin in man, the nature and wonder of grace, the cause of truth, to see Christ preeminent, His Spirit indispensable, His holy love proclaimed, and finally, that we would be a people who would love His church, would see the glory of Christ's church. It was G.K. Chesterton who said concerning the church, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." That certainly is Christ's intent. The gates of hell shall not prevail against what? Christ's church. "I will build my church," Jesus says. And yet, people have run from it over the last couple of decades. Run from the church. And yet God is still committed to His church. If you find problems with this church, if you find problems with any church, be sure of this. The problem is not the church itself, because God has instituted the church. The problem is the human heart. That we must remember. God has proclaimed that He will work in His people through His church. And we need to be reminded of that. Not to turn a blind eye to the sins of the world and even the sins of the people of the church. But be reminded that that's really what the church is to be about. The purity of the church is about the human heart being reconciled to a glorious God. And that should be our desire. That as the church, the people set apart to God, we would desire the things of God as we are gathered and dispersed. God's word to us this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Pray with me. Father, we thank You that we have the privilege to come this morning to meet together as the church of the living God. Father, as a family, as a household of faith, would You draw us to the attention of Your Word, Father? Would You give us instructions from the manual for life, Father? Would You teach us to love Your church because we love Your Savior? Would You teach us, Father, to draw our hearts near to You as You would draw near to us? And Father, would You make us a people, a true confession, acknowledging our need of You, basking in the grace that You give, and proclaiming Your glory, that You would be praised, O Father. As Your people we come. Fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two men, Chicago city slickers, decided that they would move away from Chicago. They were tired of the hassle and hubbub and pace of life in Chicago. So they had a brilliant idea. They would go back to nature. become organic farmers. So they bought a very nice tract of land in Texas and moved down to take hold of that land and decided as organic farmers they needed to get some things together. First purchase was an old bumpety old truck that they could bump down the dirt roads along the way, kind of getting into the scenario of being a farmer. But as they began to get their equipment and prepare their land and think about things, they decided they wanted to do it the old-fashioned way. So they didn't want a tractor. They decided they wanted a mule. If we're going to truly be organic farmers, let's get a mule. But they knew nothing, absolutely nothing about mule. So one day they were riding along down a dirt road and came by a farm. And they pulled in, and they asked the old farmer if he knew anything about mules. He said, "Yeah, I know a little bit about mules." I said, "Do you have any here?" And he said, "No, I don't have any mules here." He said, "Well, how much would a good mule cost? We want to begin farming. We're thinking about using a mule. How much would a good mule cost?" And he said, "Well, you might be able to get into a mule for about $500, I think." And he said, "Okay. $500, and they began to think about it, and as they were talking to the man, one of the men looked over, and beside the barn, he saw a stack of watermelons. Not seen watermelons before, and he said, "What are those?" The farmer, seizing the moment, realizing that he had a rich moment, he said, "Them there's mule eggs. You can get one, and you can raise your own mule from beginning to end. You can have your own mule." Two guys got excited and said, "Mule egg? Well, how much would a mule egg cost us?" And he said, "Well, I'll give you one for $50. So they went over and they picked out one that looked nice to it, thumped on it a little bit, put it in the back of their truck, gave the man $50, and were off. As they bumped down the road, the watermelon took a bump and bumped all the way out of the truck, and the driver said, "Oh no," came to a stop, and by the time they got out of the truck and to the back of the truck, the watermelon was split open. In the middle of that watermelon sat a Texas jackrabbit. The driver said to his partner, Pete, he said, "Pete, look at there, our mule is born. We better get it." So he began to chase it at about 35 miles an hour around the truck, around the truck, around the truck. And after several minutes, he couldn't catch that jackrabbit, what he thought was a young mule. And he stopped and he said, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Steve. I think we've lost our mule." To which Steve said, "That's okay. I don't think I can plow that fast anyway." Believe it or not, there's a biblical reason that I tell you that story. Sometimes we are as dumb as a city slicker in a barnyard. Sometimes we turn all of our attention to ourselves as if this world, this church, this life exists for me. Sometimes we are as dumb as a city slicker in a barnyard because we lose sight of what is really important. We take faulty information and come to faulty conclusions. I would propose for you today that many in our world, even many who would say they are Christians, have come to that point in their view about God's church. Have come to that view. I'll take Jesus, but I don't need the church. If you would be reminded that, yes, we must take Jesus, but to be wed to Christ is to be wed to one another, for that is the church. And so we must be reminded of God's purpose. God has promised to use His church. Don't defect from the church. Work to the purity of the church is the call of Scriptures for us this morning. Christianity is never practiced in isolation. But more and more I see that tendency among people. With our high-tech world, we can sit home and get Jesus by any means of media that we desire. But it still does not draw us into the truth that God has intended us to be a body of Christ, a radiant bride of Christ, the people of Christ. To truly understand Christ, we need redemptive relationship with the Lord and with one another. And so I want to propose, as we come to the end of this segment of study, as we consider God's Word in 1 Timothy, I want us to see that a devotion to Christ necessarily entails a devotion to the church or the body of Christ. The problem, as I have said, with the church today, and you can look and see in modern evangelicalism, much that needs to be rectified. But the problem there is not God's church. The problem is the human heart. And what God would do in us is remind us of our need of Him, remind us of our need of the body, and call us to pray for the purification of that church, beginning with our own hearts. And in our text, let me show you three things this morning concerning Jesus' church, concerning His people. Notice first this morning the character of God's glorious church. The character of God's glorious church. The character of God's church is defined by His presence and His precepts to His purpose among the family of God. Look about halfway through verse 15. Notice, You may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. When Paul sets to show Timothy the very character of the church, the identity of the church, he does it by metaphor. You see there, what does he show us? What is the church? Well, the church is what? It's the household of God. It's the church of the living God, with pillars and buttress. It's the pillar and buttress of truth. You see, here we get the picture of what the church is. It's the household of God. Now, if you're like me, if you just go back in the recesses of your mind, when you hear household of God, it might be your house of God. It might be that your mind trails back to some old deacon when you were a kid. As you would come into the sanctuary, he would say, "Don't you run in the house of God." Right? In our day, in our thought, oftentimes we can think of the house of God or the household of God as a building. But you know, that's fundamentally wrong. Fundamentally wrong. It's not that there shouldn't be a sanctuary that's set apart for reverence and respect. That's fine. But that's not what the household of God is. What is the church? What is the church? The church is God's people gathered and then dispersed. It's not where's the church, it's who is the church, and we are God's church in this local expression, right? But if you consider how we think of the church, oftentimes we miscue. We don't think of it as a household, a family, we think of it as a place. But I'd like to challenge our thinking to first come and think of it as a people gathered together. That is what God is doing. As a matter of fact, if you go to the New Webster's College Dictionary, you even get this sense codified. When we read about the church, how would it be defined in the dictionary? Church, noun, one, a building for public worship. Two, public worship, a religious service. Three, a peculiar sect or denomination of Christians. Four, church government or its powers as opposed to civil government. Five, the profession of the clergy. Six, a group of worshipers. Now notice there, Webster gives us six definitions for the church. When is it gotten to what really the Bible calls the church? Where? Not until the final one. And you know the dictionary, when it sets up its definitions, though there may be multiple definitions for a word, it goes from primary to least important, right? From most to least important. What I'd love to do is turn that list around. For you see, this is what the church is. The word in the New Testament, ecclesia, church, is the people gathered, the called out ones, the set apart ones. It's the people of God. That's what marks us. We are God's family. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word here is not marked. It would show the possession of God here in chapter 3. The household of God, we could say, is the family of God. It is the family of God that Timothy is to focus upon, that our hearts are to focus upon, because we are called to be that family, set apart unto the Lord. But out of that, considering the character of God's church, two assertions can be made about this family of God. One, that we are a possession of the Lord, and two, that we are to promote His truth. Actually, there are three metaphors here. You got them, right? The household of God, that's God's family. Then we come, and what are we told? It's the church of the living God. Living God is opposed to dead idol. And then we are told that it is the pillar and buttress of truth. That it is a church with this to promote truth. And you see, they're very particular there, the purposes or the character of the church. As a family of God, what are we about? We are about the love of God, our living God. We are about the promotion of truth as pillars and buttresses of truth. Believe here, probably as Paul writes, as he writes Timothy, and this letter goes to Ephesus, it would have been very picturesque for the people as they received it. You know why? Because the dominant feature in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple of Diana or Artemis. And there was the world came to worship at her feet. The temple itself, the temple of Diana was some 85,000 square feet. Just the roof of it, 85,000 square feet. It was a colossal monument for its day. It was held up, the roof was held up by 127 pillars. They were given by various kings who worshipped her. Each one very individual in some sense, inlaid with gold and jewels and very pomp and picturesque. Those pillars were all 27 feet high and they held up the roof. But you see here, Paul comes, and in contrast, at least in the mindset of those who read this text, he's not speaking of a dead goddess, a dead religion. He's speaking, to a people who are the family of God, of a living God, who don't hold forth just a truth that is supposed to show forth something that is meaningless. No, they stand as truth, the living God that is buttressed and strengthened. And so I want you to see this morning that what the church is a demonstration of the living God to the people around us. It's a demonstration of the truth of God to the world around us. And the church doesn't come, we don't alter God's truth. We don't write God's truth. We don't change God's truth. We come to His place, this place, as the gathered people of God, and we stand under truth, so that we might be the very presentation of truth to the world around us. Pillars who would strongly show the truth of God. We come to be the support and safeguard of God's truth. To show forth the love of God to a world, the cross of Christ to the world. What is the truth that Scriptures represent? As a people set apart, we are constantly before the cross. Why? Because the cross shows us the consequence of sin. But it also shows us the great love of God. Truths that are held fast are held strong. The character of the church is all about showing forth a glorious God. And that is what makes it a glorious church. We are to be in tune with the truth of God that we might proclaim the living God. It was Tozer who made the reference to tuning a piano. If we put 100 pianos in this room, or as many as we could get in this room, and we were to tune each of those pianos to the same fork, those pianos in tune to that fork would necessarily be in tune with one another, right? Well, that is what we come as the church, as the body of Christ, as His people gathered Sunday by Sunday. And as we take it out, we come to be brought in tune with the living God. So as a people in tune together, we might be pillars of truth who show forth the love of Christ, the justice of Christ, the glory of God around us. I want to propose for you this morning that a love for Christ encompasses a love for His church. To say yes to Jesus and no to church is foolishness. The reason that it's foolishness is because to deny His people, deny being a part of the body of Christ, is in essence to deny Christ. So to love Christ, as hard as it is to love each other, is our call. To stand together for truth because it proclaims the living God, is our call. We are the church, and we are to show forth the Christ of this church. We are to remember that we are called not to our own desires in the church, but to Christ's desire. That our nature is to reflect His nature, and that His truth is to be our truth. We are gathered under the living God so that we might be pillars of the truth. I think this is where many of us have problems with this, is that we often come to church Sunday by Sunday because that's our rite of passage, right? We're used to that. We know that. We come sometimes with mixed motives. But what I would charge us to this Sunday, knowing that you believe in the Lord or believing that is part, is that we need to be reminded that we must come to stand under the truth. An Australian minister speaking to one of my heroes, my modern-day heroes, and said, "The problem with you Americans is that you come to church to hear and then go out and do whatever you want. I won't do that to my people because it will kill them." You see, when we come to church, our goal is to stand under the truth so that we can be changed by the truth. I think he's got a good point there. You see, as we come to stand in the shadow of the truth before the Almighty God. We come to be influenced by the truth of God's Word that we might be changed in it. Because God sends us forth as the proclamation of His truth that we might show forth the love of Christ. And you can't cut corners with Christ's truth. Some people will tell me, this Christian thing is okay, but let's not get too radical about it, you know? And when they tell me that, I know what's going to come next is where they're going to soften the commitment to truth or to Christ or to those things. No, let's be radical about it. Our commitments to Christ, to His truth, to His church are important that we might build and strengthen one another, that we might grow together. For it is character that would show forth from His church as He purifies us and makes us more and more His own. I want you to see the character of God's glorious church. And it is a glorious church because God is the author of it. But secondly, I want you to see the note of the conduct of God's glorious church. Look back at verse 15, the beginning there. Paul has written, he's been giving instructions. As a matter of fact, this kind of is a Christian training manual for pastors. It may be the truest of the pastoral epistles, as they're called. Because here is Paul giving instruction to Timothy, a pastor, on how to handle the church. And chapter 2 and 3 has been all about how a church must conduct itself within the church. And then he begins to move in chapters 4, 5, and 6 more outward, how the church people relate to one another and how the church people relate to the world around them. And so conduct is very central to the teaching of the book of Timothy here. And Paul, hoping to come back in verse 14, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things." Why is he writing them? "So that if I delay, you may know how you are to behave in the household of God." Notice there, how you are to conduct yourself. The word for behave there is a word in the Greek that denotes the manner of life. How you are to live to please God. Our conduct is directly related to the character within us. It's directly related. So character precedes godly conduct, but godly conduct shows forth godly character. And so we see in the text the call that really is being given here as the household of God, as the family of God, is to behave. Now, I know probably your mom was like my mom, and so when she was little, she'd say, "Now, you behave. I can hear it over and over again. You behave if they left us. And I say it, not in those words, because I don't want to say it just like my mom said. I say it when I go away. When we leave our kids with Stephanie or another babysitter, I'm going to ask, Stephanie, how you did when you got back? What am I saying? You behave. I'm reminding them, right? But it's not without power, without motivation. You see, it's what God has done in us. And the light of the church, the light of Christ through His is seen in their conduct, seen in our conduct. And so it should be our desire, not just because we fear the Lord, but because we love the Lord, that we desire a conduct that would be fitting to Him. A consistent pattern of life. The measure of our conduct must be a consistent pattern of life that pleases the Lord, that is motivated by this, that we desire to broadcast the beauty of the Savior, the truth of the Savior, a love for a Savior. That is the surest goal of the church, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that actually becomes the greatest evangelistic proponent of the church. We see it's one of the goals that Timothy has for should have for the church, as Paul writes. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, he writes this: "This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth." Our conduct showing forth the truth of God, that God would be praised. We are to be imitators of the one we behold in our action. He was a young man about to graduate high school. At the beginning of his senior year, he was diagnosed with leukemia. He went through the treatments for leukemia. At times, it was harder to know what was worse, the leukemia or the chemicals that poisoned his body that they were giving him to kill the leukemia. Wrecking in pain often after his treatments, it was difficult for months on end. But for this young man, what was worse than the physical pain was that his hair began to fall out as he took those treatments, and things like proms and other things were coming forth, and he was dreading going back to school. He prepared to go back on the day that was intended for him to return to school. He walked into class bald-headed. As he looked around his class, he realized that his whole class had shaved their head, all the guys in their class, so that he wouldn't feel out of place. They joined him, imitating the beholder, reflecting the one. Why? Because they're showing their unity with him. Well, ours is at a different level, a more profound level, but a very important level. The goal of the believer, to reflect Christ, to show forth Christ. And so I want us to be reminded that we are a church gathered to show the glory of Christ. And then from here, what we are gathered to do to show the glory of Christ, we take that forth. We are a church dispersed to show forth the glory of Christ. That is God's calling for us, that His conduct here and in worship would be seen as godly, and our conduct in the world would be seen as godly. You see, here in this place this morning, we are the church gathered to worship. As He sends us forth from this place, we are the church at witness in the world. And so conduct matters, because we are to be a people who reflect the nature of our Savior, following His heavenly mandates. What I want to propose for us this morning is that we can't get comfortable with the idea of being pew potatoes. You know, maybe at home sometimes you're a couch potato. But in the church, you can never be a pew potato, right? It's not just about coming and warming a pew. It's about coming and standing under the truth, letting God's truth in, by His Spirit have its way with you, sending you forth so that you can conduct yourself in a manner that honors the Lord. And so as a Christian businessman or in your profession, you can't look at the world and say, you know, only if I could cut the corners like those non-Christians, I could get ahead a little bit. And, you know, you kind of become envious of them in some way, because they can get away with something you can't, right? No, it's not your goal to just do it because you have to. No, you do it because it pleases God and it shows forth. Maybe in the home, mom and dad, you know, as you are the church dispersed, it's easy to pop off like a tea kettle, right? You just can't wait to set them straight sometimes because they just upset you, right? But remember, godly conduct. And maybe one of your greatest testimonies in life will be to your children. Ah, but children, I saw some of you look at your parents, and I got a word for you too. You know, you children, you learn how to manipulate one another, right? Use things against one another. Even now, godly conduct is important for you. Why? Because the gospel-saturated life is the God-honoring life, and we ought to focus our hearts upon the Lord. The goal for us to see is that our conduct shows the beauty of the church, broadcasting the beauty of Christ around us, but even to one another as a great encouragement. Not pupitatus, but those who love the Savior. And all of this is bound up. Our character and our conduct is bound up in confession. Notice in verse 16, we get the confession of God's glorious church. In verse 16, he tells us, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And then he gives us, which is a kind of a hymn, a creed of the early church. Probably it was a hymn that was sung, and it has six statements about the Savior. Six statements about godliness in Christ Jesus. Six statements about Christ. But they're coupled, so it's really three couplets, three verses, so to speak. He was manifested in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit. He was manifested in the flesh, that is the incarnation. Notice he already eternally exists, but he takes on human flesh, the incarnation. And then we see from that the movement to the resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit, raised up by God's Spirit. He is witnessed and seen by the angels, and he is proclaimed among the nation. All the peoples in heaven and on earth see this Savior. And he will have his lordship, for he is believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Heaven and earth are his. We see here the Savior, Jesus Christ, Christ who is revealed, Christ who is restored, Christ who is received. And that is our continuing confession. It is our authority. It is the teeth of our belief that Christ is our King, our Lord. It is the church without an authority is like a crocodile without teeth. You know, who fears that? But if we hold fast to our confession, it is the teeth of our belief to show forth Christ. We are a people of confession. As we come forth, we remember that we're not on a poll watch here. One time, Harry Truman was asked what he thought about polls for leadership. I don't know that many modern presidents consider Truman's advice very much, but when he was asked about their validity, he said this: "What would Moses have done if he had taken a poll in Egypt? What would Jesus have preached about if he took a poll before the people? What would Martin Luther have proclaimed if he took a poll before he wrote his thesis?" You see, polls don't help us lead. The church is not led by popular opinion. The church is led by true confession. And if we want to demonstrate ourselves as the true church, then we bind ourselves with the confession that Christ has called to us. Why? Because the church assembled, called together as an oasis for our spiritual thirst. Do you thirst for the presence of the Lord, the knowledge of the Lord, the growing in the Lord? And then when we gather, and you know, it's the only place I can think of where assembly required is a good thing. Right? I hate those toys at Christmas time. Assembly required. We never buy them, but we get them from family. Assembly required. You know, but here, very balm for our soul, that which ministers to the parched taste of our need is confession of Christ week by week. We are reminded that the church assembled, it is the church that is an oasis for our spiritual thirst.
so that we might come and say, what is the operational confession of my life? Has it really reflected Christ? Does it really reflect these things that my glory, my desires are to see Christ, the resurrected King, the ascended King, the living King as Lord over all? Sometimes people will ask me about the worship at Westminster, since most of our people are transplants, because I think, you know, people will say to me, you know, this church is kind of liturgical. And I say, well, every church is liturgical. Why? Because what does liturgy mean? Liturgy means an order of worship, right? Liturgy means an order to worship. And so, unless you're in some strange church, at least that I've never seen, every church has a liturgy, right? It's really not a matter of being liturgical. It's what does that liturgy mean? And as I come and I think about that more and more, what is it that marks out our worship? It is a liturgy that is participative. It is a liturgy designed to be that way, because as I eavesdrop on heaven, what I see is that they're always confessing. They're always singing. So we try to do a lot of both in our worship service. But it's also a note that if you eavesdrop on heaven, that what we're trying to fit your soul for is what you'll do for all eternity, right? As we try to fit your soul for that confession and song, it's always about as a matter of fact, eavesdrop with me. Take your Bible and look at Revelation. You go to the book of Revelation and you look in chapter 4, and what do you see? You see the throne room. John is ushered into the throne room, and what are they doing in the throne room? Day and night never cease to say in verse 8, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then they cast down their thrones, and what do they say? "Worthy are you," verse 11, chapter 4, "our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Notice over in verse 15, there are new songs created in heaven, but what is the subject of those new songs in verse 9? "And they sang a new song," 5, "saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest for our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Or down a little later in verse 12, fueled by that, they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Notice how participative the worship of heaven is. Notice how the very central theme of that worship, as you're given in, I can give you a dozen more if you want them. Come up afterwards. As a matter of fact, you don't even need them from me. Just read the book of Revelation. And every time you see them, what you'll see them is confessing Christ, confessing and extolling the greatness of God, the deeds of God in creation, the deeds of God in redemption. Why? Because heaven is a people of confession. The glorious church triumphant, the glorious church victorious, that seems to be the central theme of it. Confessing. And so some people ask me sometimes, "Why do you do these readings? That's kind of a little stoic, you know." Well, I don't want to be stoic. That's not the goal there. But in participating, you know, the flow of worship, I hope, is the flow of the gospel. We come and we adore a great God. That's why we do a call to worship. And then we acknowledge our need and our sin. That's why we do a confession of sin. And then we come the gospel of commitment. And we proclaim Christ, our Christ, King and Lord. And we recite that confession in the end. But those flows there are really to fit our soul for heaven. Why? Because our hearts are often parched and dry. And our spiritual thirst is quenched as we worship the Lord, as we are weakly filled. You see, maybe our attention needs to come from an ecclesiastical consumerism which deadens the need for the church and deadens our expectations of the church to this desire to be a people of confession, biblical confession. Come, worship, assemble together to be under the truth, that we might proclaim the truth. Come and worship together to be invigorated with biblical Christ, that we might be sent forth in Christ. The beauty of God's church for His people. Timothy Dwight was one of Yale University's most prominent presidents. In the 1800s, latter 1700s, so the 18th century, he reformed the curriculum and the administration in the University of Yale. At the same time, he increased the student population by one-third. But he would have stated that his greatest moment came in 1802 when he was preaching at a convocation in Yale. He was preaching, and as he preached a sermon there, one-third of the student body was converted in that worship service. It was an amazing moment. But if you study the life of Timothy Dwight, you will know that he was heralded as one of the great educators of his day. Even sister Ivy League schools like Princeton and Harvard gave him honorary doctorates. Imagine somebody from Harvard and Princeton saying something nice about somebody at Yale. In worldly sense, but he would have said that his great love was for Christ and for the church. As a matter of fact, he wrote our closing hymn, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." And as we prepare to sing it, I want you to be reminded of what Timothy Dwight would teach us this morning. I think echoes the Word of God as a family of God. Verse 1, "I love Thy kingdom, Lord, the house of Thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved, His own precious blood." Verse 2, "I love Thy church." Oh, this is 353, by the way, if you didn't know. "I love Thy church, O God, her walls before Thee stand, dear as the apple of Thine eye, engraven on Thy hand." And then verse 6, "Sure as Thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield, and brighter bliss to heaven." Notice there, the beauty of Christ displayed. And the handmaiden to the beauty of Christ, the church, that we might have a high view of our Savior and a love for His institution, the church. For beloved, we are the church. Let us pray. Father, would You remind us and teach us this day of our great need for You and the great gift You have given us in one another as a church of Christ. Draw us near. Strengthen us. Send us forth, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.